What is your trust that on that day you'll be safe in his presence, you'll be safe in his hands, rather than entering into everlasting judgment? You may never have thought of this. This might seem too much for you. But isn't the reality that this life is short and there is something so much more coming, and we can take that for granted, we can hope for the best? Whatever happens, every one of us has a trust about how we'll be on that day. There's a very simple way of trying to figure this out, and I'm sure you've heard me ask this many times, but it's a useful question. You may not have heard this question. These two questions. First question is this: have you come to a place in your life where you know for sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? Have you come to a place in your life where you know for sure that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? I've asked that question through the years, and, you know, 90% of the time the answer I get is yes, I am sure. But there's a second question, and the second question is really the crucial question, because it actually diagnoses, as it were, what it is that someone might be trusting to be able to say, I'm sure that I would go to heaven. The second question is, if you did die tonight and stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And the answer to that will indicate what it is you are trusting. So I said 9 times out of 10, the answer I'll get to the first question is, yeah, I'm sure. 9 times out of 10, the answer I get to the second question is something like this: I've lived a good life. I haven't done anything really, really bad. I'm nice to people. I go to church sometimes. So I think I'll be okay. You see, what's happening there is that question has diagnosed that if the question is answered in that way, then that person's trust is on what they do and how good they try to be or how good they think they are. There are times in my life when that's exactly where my trust has been. The problem is, when I had that trust, when I had that trust in what I did, I could never have said, I'm sure that I will go to heaven. I was always uncertain. What this little story here does for us, that Jesus tells, is just unfolds for us the importance of not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in what God freely offers. And in receiving that, we can know for sure. I hope this is helpful to you, because maybe you have this question. Or if you don't have this question, I suggest it's an important question to have. How can I be sure? What am I trusting? It's a very simple story, simple but deceptive, because Jesus tells the story of two men. Two men in that period of history, they're going up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. Very common practice. It was most likely the time of sacrifice that was taking place as God had required in the Old Testament for sin, to cover sin so that people could meet with God. And so these two men are going up to pray, maybe at that time of the day, the appointed time to pray. And the two men go up and the two men come down. They go up with a particular perception of themselves on their hearts, a particular perception of themselves and how they stand before God. But the judgment that Jesus gives when they go home is very different to what they thought about themselves, particularly the first man. The first man we call the Pharisee. And I want you to understand here that, you know, when we think about Jesus and how we know him, and there are times in the Bible when he speaks really strong words, but he never speaks those strong words to the weak and the frail, to But people are struggling with their sin and their shame and their guilt and their brokenness in the world. He is, as Isaiah said, someone who would not snuff out a burning wick or break a bruised reed. But when he speaks strong words, he speaks it to what we recognize as the religious people. They're like the church people of the day, the Pharisees, because they'd begun to misunderstand how God functioned and what it is they needed to trust. Their trust was in themselves. And this religious leader, this Pharisee, portrays that so clearly. He goes up to the temple to pray, and we're told that he stood apart, standing by himself, says verse 11. He prayed thus, "God, I thank you." You know what? The King James Version, that older version, doesn't simply say he stood by himself and prayed thus. It literally says he prayed to himself. It was like he was having a conversation with himself, and God was somewhere out there, but his focus was on himself. And he stands by himself because he didn't want to get anywhere near any of those unclean, sinful people, like the tax collector. He didn't want to get anywhere near them. He didn't want to touch anyone like that. He thought it would make him unclean. But his prayer wasn't really a prayer. It was more like bragging. It's very egocentric. It's five times he says, "I. Thank you, God. I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, and I'm this." And it shows really clearly what he trusted. What he trusted to be acceptable to God, what he trusted was himself. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had this idea. They viewed their life and their life before God like one of those old-fashioned scales. You know, where you hold it in the middle and there's two sides that balance. And it might be bowls or something that you put things in. And they had this idea that, well, yes, maybe there were some bad things on this side that would tip the scale, but if I put enough good things on this side of my life, it would overbalance, it would tip the scale up, and then I'd be acceptable to God. And in order to do that, they had to kind of minimize how bad these things were or excuse them. And they had to find ways of heaping up this side. And what he does here is the first thing he does, if you'll notice in verse 11, is he compares himself to others. That's a great way of looking good, filling up this side of the scale. So he says, "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He identifies this broken man. He says, "Thank you that I'm not like him. I'm better than him." And then he, after he's made a comparison with others, he then talks about the good things he does. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." You know, he kind of overdone it here. In the law, he was only really required to fast once a year, but he did it twice a week. He wasn't required to tithe everything, just some things, but he said, "I tithe everything." And so he thinks he's great. He thinks the balance is like this. And I'll be fine. But, you know, just think about it. What if he compared himself to really righteous people? What if he compared himself not to extortioners and adulterers or this tax collector, but he compared himself to people who were recognized as outwardly doing good things? What if he compared himself to someone like, remember the other story Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? Someone who actually didn't stand away from people, but went out and cared for people. What if he compared himself to people like that? Then the balance might start to shift. But in the end, even those things are not the standard. What is the standard to which he ought to compare himself to? What if he compared himself to the truly righteous one? What if he compared himself to the one who is perfect and without sin? That's the standard, you see. God's standard. He can do all he likes with this scale. But if he stops and thinks about God himself and his standard, infinite righteousness, infinite holiness. Scripture says that we are to be perfect as he is. Think about it in this way for yourself. Think about the Ten Commandments. If you know the Ten Commandments or some of them, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. Okay, here's an exercise for you. Think about the Ten Commandments as you know them and then think, which one of those have I broken? Now, I don't want to shock you because you probably think this guy's a pastor and he's probably holier than most. I've broken 10 of the Ten Commandments. I have broken every one of them. Jesus said, remember, it isn't simply the particular acts, it's the thoughts and intentions and desires of the heart. He said, when you hate someone, you've murdered, and you are a murderer, you see. And so I've broken them all. How could I have a scale in my life and say, look at this good stuff, because on the other side, it's like these huge 10 rocks holding it to the ground. In the New Testament, James says, if you want to be saved by obeying the law and doing good things, then you have to do all of them. And if you've broken one of them, then you're guilty of all of them. You see what the Pharisee's doing? He's saying, Lord, my life isn't perfect, but look at all of this. And it's like, you know, if you you're thirsty and you see a glass of beautiful fresh spring water, cold, and you just want to drink that back, and then your friend says, look at this, and he puts one drop of poison in the glass. Are you going to drink that glass now? No, you see, but this is what the Pharisee offers up to God. His life might look okay, like a glass of water, but it's poison. There's still sin in it. And he's saying, Lord, accept this. And he doesn't get the perfectly righteous standard of God. How can I insult a holy God by suggesting that he accept me with my tiny bits of imperfection, which are really big bits of imperfection and sin? In the book of Romans, Paul talked about this, and he was talking to, in the book of Romans, if you read the first two chapters, he's addressing people who call themselves God's people and who know the law and who seek to obey the law. And he talks to them and he says, by that law you're not righteous. And then he talks about people who are different to them, who maybe don't know God's law, and he says they too have broken God's law. And so his conclusion is, whether you think you're righteous or you're not righteous or know you're not righteous, in the end we're all the same. He said in chapter 3 of Romans verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's like the religious and the non-religious, he says we're all the same. All under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we understand how we stand before the holiness of God, if we really grasp that, it will break our hearts. There's that great picture in the Old Testament of the prophet Isaiah who sees a vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord himself in that perfect standard of sinlessness. And he doesn't stand there saying, wow. He actually says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a broken man. How can I stand before this in all my sin? We see that in the Gospels, you know, when Peter was with Jesus. Sometimes the the holiness and perfection of Jesus shone through. And there was a moment where Jesus did a miracle. And the Apostle Peter doesn't say, wow, what a great miracle. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In the presence of Christ's holiness, he was broken. You see, the problem here is, the thing we need to get is that our brokenness isn't just about the things we do or don't do. The problem is with our hearts. As we prayed in that prayer earlier on, we follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. It's the sinfulness of our hearts, our unrighteousness before God. We need mercy for the inner man and the inner woman. We can't change our hearts by all our efforts. What is this Pharisee saying to us? Perhaps even as believers we can be like him. You know, when we muck up, we sin, we fail again. You think about those psychological tendencies we have. We feel bad about our sin, and then there's this little voice in the back of our mind saying, well, it's not that bad, or at least I don't do that. At least I'm not like those people. At least I do these other things, you see, and we begin to sound like this man. But see, the judgment of Christ comes. Very simple words in the closing verse, in verse 14. The judgment of Christ, he makes a judgment on two men, but his judgment on the first one is almost passing. He says of the tax collector, he went down to his house justified. See those simple words, rather than the other one? For all his boasting in what he had, for all him holding up, look at the scale and what I've got in it, Jesus says, that's not what works. He went to the temple thinking he was right with God, that he could trust and be saved, and he goes home thinking the same, and the Lord Jesus says, no. The future judge himself declares now that he would not stand. So how will you stand? Here's the hope. Here's the hope in this passage. The hope is here in this tax collector. And really, when you look at this tax collector, he's kind of a pitiful and embarrassing sight, but he's the one who gives us hope. He's the one who shows us what is safe to trust. It is not safe to trust ourselves before God, but we've been given another trust. And so he comes, and he expresses, not telling God about what's on this side of the scale, but just seeing everything that's on this side, that it weighs against him. And he too stands at a distance. He doesn't stand at a distance because he thinks he's more worthy than anyone else. He stands at a distance because he is so aware of his own unworthiness. And you know, when people went to the temple to pray, when men went to the temple to pray, the normal posture was to cross their arms and lift their eyes up. But you see, he can't do any of those. He is so broken by the awareness of his sin and the presence of a holy God. So he cannot lift his eyes to heaven, and we're told he beat his chest. Kind of a weird thing to do, but it's a profound expression of grief in the Middle East. But here's the thing. Profound expression of grief, but more often it's women who express grief in this way. And one other time it's actually recorded in the New Testament was the grief that was being expressed in the presence of Christ dying on the cross. It is a profound expression of grief, and this man does it. Perhaps he beats his chest as a sign to say, in here is my problem. It's not all this that I do on the outside, it's in here, it's my heart that's not right. It's my heart that needs help. And it doesn't come out in the English version, but suggests it's very helpful to understand this. You know, as the Pharisee categorized himself, he said, I'm a man who does this, and I'm a man who's not like these people. The tax collector gives himself one category. And in the our version, it says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the original, it literally says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you see that? The sinner. There is no one else here before God but me. I do not compare myself to anybody else. The only issue is how I stand before him, and I am the sinner. And he cries for mercy, but here you see, here's the key, here's the hope. Here is the answer to all the questions. He cries for mercy because he knows he cannot be right or stand before God's judgment on the day of judgment on the basis of anything he does, that he is already condemned. And the one thing he needs is the mercy of God. That is the only thing. He needs to be treated the opposite of what he knows he deserves. He needs the penalty of eternal death not to fall. And the mercy comes. The mercy comes. This is the prayer that's answered. This is the prayer that makes it to heaven. When we say, God, have mercy. God has mercy. There's a wonderful, another reality I suggest in this passage, the way that mercy comes. If they have gone up to the temple to pray at the time of the sacrifice, at the moment they are praying, the sacrifice for sin is taking place. And so when he asks for mercy, he's not just saying here, be kind. The word is deeper than that. It is saying to God, turn away your just wrath from my sin. Be propitious towards me. Be propitiated for my sin, or let your anger be turned away and make atonement. And right at that moment, you see, the sin offering is being sacrificed. And there's a sense in which as he prays, he's saying, Lord, let that be for me. Let that stand in the place of me and my sin, and let your judgment fall on that sacrifice and not on me. Let it be for me, and the answer of all heaven when that cry comes, let it be for me, the answer of all heaven is, it is for you. It is for you who recognize that you have no righteousness to offer God. It is for those who cry for mercy. I give it for you. I have turned aside my wrath, and you will not only stand in the judgment, but you will be welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth today. What is your hope and trust today? You may feel today, if you think about it, you may feel the worst of sinners. You may feel exactly like this man and say, I don't compare with anybody else. It's just me. I'm the sinner. Jesus' judgment is not simply you are justified, but he is the one who actually bore our punishment. When we said, when we cry out like that man, let that sacrifice be for me, Jesus says, I am for you. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the atonement. I'm the one who bears the judgment of God so that you can go free. Maybe today you think, can I be saved? I know what I've done. I know who I am. But this is the God who says, ask for mercy, and I will freely give it, not just today, but for eternity. Remember this. What this passage also reminds us of is that repentance and trust isn't just turning from sin to a Savior who forgives. Repentance and trust is also repenting of self-righteousness. See, the tax collector knew how to repent, but the Pharisee needed also to learn how to repent, and he needed to repent not just of his sins, but of his trust in himself, not trusting in the mercy of God, of the sin of seeking to save himself by what he did and spurning what God does. God alone saves, you see. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? That story isn't a story of one lost son or one rebellious son. It's a story of two sons, and they were very different. One was a rebel and he knew he was a rebel. The other was a good boy who lived at home with his father and did everything he was told, but he was a Pharisee. He trusted in his own righteousness and his own deeds. He had no heart for the Father. And both of those sons needed to repent and come home and put their trust in the mercy of God and embrace grace as a free and full gift. You know, sometimes we feel like we're one of those sons. We're that unrighteous rebel, or we're that self-righteous trusting in ourselves, and sometimes we waver between. But what we're called to be is disciples who trust completely in the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Here's my last thought on this passage. You may have not noticed this, but my comment here is what we trust impacts our neighbor love. See, when Jesus told this parable, Luke's comment is in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice this last phrase, and treated others with contempt. This also concerns Christ, you see. When we trust ourselves to be acceptable to God, when we trust ourselves in our own righteousness, it can actually impact how we view other people. When we trust ourselves, we do a number of things. We have to lower God's standard. We have to excuse and justify our shortcomings. And we have to do what this man did. We have to compare and compete with others. We have to be better than others in terms of the good that we do. And so it creates this spirit, you see, where it's easier to point out what's wrong with others and how they fail, because it makes us feel like we're doing okay. See, the gospel just breaks through all of that. The danger of self-righteousness is that it can create this us-them attitude. I'm the good person. Everyone else out there is bad. It creates an unkindness and a judgmentalism. But if we really understand grace, if we really understand what it means to be born of grace, to receive the free mercy of God for all our unrighteousness and for all our self-righteousness, when we understand that he pours that out on us without limit, not because of us, but because of who he is, then it must impact our view of others. It must impact our attitude to others. We begin to recognize the love of God for us, and so we learn to love as we are loved. And so we don't need to judge or point out failure or weakness, but rather we see that as we have been brought to grace by the grace of God and nothing in us, and so we reach out to bring grace, to bring grace, to show that same love and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of your word, and speaks to our hearts in so many ways. We pray for each one of us this morning that you would call us to where we're at and to what we're trusting, that we would have a fresh apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and that as we do that, you would continue to mold us to live out that same mercy in a very needy world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.